For the reading comes from Joel chapter 3, to be found on page 915, 915. Joel chapter 3. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your ploughshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit, to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Kirsty. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we come to your word now, please speak to us about great and frightening and wonderful things. And may we see them clearly. May we see them through the Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. I want you to imagine the scene. A sheep has got lost. It's injured, it has wandered away from the flock, and it is getting dark, and it finds itself in a wood. And all around is dark, and it can hardly see as the light dims. And in the distance, but getting closer, it hears the howls of the wolves. And it starts trembling. And it heads towards a lighter bit, and it finds itself in the middle of a moonlit glade, and it's frozen with fear. And it starts seeing shadows moving on the edge of the tree line edge. And it starts seeing eyes glint in the darkness. And then it sees the first wolf snout creeping forward. And soon from all sides, the wolves are creeping forward. And the sheep is terrified. And then suddenly it sees a much larger shadow. And in a moment, there is a springing forth as a lion jumps into the glade and stands over the lamb and roars. A terrifying roar, the roar of the hunter, the roar of the powerful, and the lamb trembles. It is a roar that makes the air shake, the legs turn to water, the bowels give way. And the lion rises up, and with a paw, it swipes the nearest wolf and sends it flying into a tree. Its jaws grab another wolf and fling it away. And in a moment, all the wolves have gone. And the lion stands by the sheep until dawn. And as the noise of the shepherd comes closer, the lion pads off into the woods. It's like a scene from Narnia. And if you ever want to read, it used to be my favourite of the Narnia books, The Horse and His Boy. This sermon really is the theme of that, certainly in its approach to the lion. Let me read to you verse 16 of Joel. The Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. We're going to see today that God is the one who roars. And that is terrifying. He is more powerful than anything we could imagine. A power so great that we tremble before it. And yet it is that power, that awesome and frightening power, that is our refuge. That is why our theme today is the roar of the Lord is our refuge. And we're going to look at those two things, the roar and the refuge, as we look at it today. But first, I just want to think about a moment from the Second World War, where the Allied troops were going into Germany and they arrived at the concentration camps. And they arrived in great force, great power. Planes and tanks and infantry all arriving at the same time. And in that moment, as they arrive at the concentration camps, the camps were split into two completely different reactions. One group saw this power and trembled with fear, and the other group rejoiced with joy. One was, of course, the prison guards, and the others was the prisoner. In the face of great power, sometimes the reaction to it will be very starkly different, and that's what we're going to see today. And here Joel comes back to this theme of the Day of the Lord. And do you remember what the Day of the Lord is? It changes how we see history. So at times we can just feel like history is just a cycle that goes round and round and round. You know that Samuel's joined the army, and obviously as a dad, one level of great pride, but also great anxiety. Because although Britain isn't facing an immediate war, to think that it never will again is, of course, nonsense, because wars come round again and again and again. We talk about getting peace in the Middle East, but we know that even if we resolve this conflict, another one will come round. Or maybe we've struggled with some illness, and maybe we recovered, but we know we'll get ill again. Or we've suffered a bereavement and maybe we're coming through that dark valley, but we know we'll hit it again. And history just feels like an unending cycle where evil keeps coming back. But the Bible says there is a different story, that it is heading to an end point. And at that end point, all that is wrong will be dealt with once and for all. Like, and I want us to really get this. If at times we find the day of the Lord frightening, good. We start to grasp it. But if we only find it frightening, we haven't grasped it at all. Actually, the day of the Lord is something which within us we long for. The day when everything is right, when evil is dealt with and is completely dealt with and punished, and where God restores all things. So let's dive into that in this passage. As we look forward to this day that is coming in history, we don't know when it is, but when it brings everything to a point and God makes everything right, makes everything new. Okay, well, let's look at the raw bit then as we come to this. Let me turn on my thing, that'd be good. So the raw. Well, let's look more closely. What does it mean when it says the Lord calls? So that's really the first part of our passage, right up to verse 16 when it reads, the Lord will roar from Zion. And so the first question we might ask is, as the Lord roars, he's calling people. But who is he calling people? Who is he calling? Well, it's in verse 2, I will gather all nations. That means everyone. The whole of creation, every human being, will be called to the Lord. And where is he calling them? He's calling them, verse 2, to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, that seems a bit weird, doesn't it? What's that about? Well, Jehoshaphat was one of Judah's kings, one of the kings of God's people. And by and large, he wasn't a bad king. He was quite good. But there was an episode recorded in 2 Chronicles 20 when his whole kingship is under threat. He is encircled by enemy nations who are threatening to wipe him and his people out. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles 20, as I said. We read this. Verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Muonites, aren't you glad you didn't have to read that out, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Jehoshaphat and the people are terrified. But then what we see is that God comes and rescues his people. And at the end of the account, we read that they gather in a valley. And the valley is called, let me try and find it here. Gone blank here. No, it isn't. The Valley of Berakah, which means the Valley of Blessing. And what we see here is in this valley, it's the reason it's a Valley of Blessing, is that in that valley, God's enemies, the enemies of God's people are destroyed by God, so that his people are kept safe. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is both a place where God acts in judgment on those who'd hurt his people and a place where God brings blessing to his people. So who is the Lord calling all the nations? Where? To the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or as Angela said, the Valley of Decision. Not a valley where they will make a decision, because we then read, well, what is he calling them for? Well, verse 2, he's calling them to a trial. He's putting them on trial. This isn't God calling them to say, will you follow me? No, he's been doing that all of their lives. This is the moment when God now says, I now will make a decision about you. So the Lord calls. Well, what will this judgment be like? As the Lord roars, what will the judgment be like? Well, wickedness will be exposed. Look at verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. This is really challenging for us. But mostly, if you go around, people will say, well, if you went up to somebody and said, how wicked do you think you are? I wouldn't encourage this, by the way. But if you went out to people and said, how wicked you are, I'd be interested to know what their response was. I imagine it would be something like, well, I don't get everything right, but I'm but I'm basically good. That isn't the Lord's verdict. The Lord's verdict is, great is our wickedness. And I think, well, what am I missing? Maybe I'm missing the fact that every lie I tell has destructive power. Maybe I'm missing the fact that every time I don't keep my word, trust is obliterated and relationships are torn apart. Perhaps it is that when I buy something cheaply, some invisible person, invisible to me but not to the Lord, suffers. Or when I stand and do nothing when evil happens because I'm afraid, it turns out my wickedness is great. Humanity will discover that we are far worse than we ever imagined. And this isn't just a theme of Joel, it's a theme of the whole Bible, including Jesus. Jesus says this, for the Son of Man, that's his phrase for himself, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. The righteous to eternal life, the wicked to eternal judgment. So our wickedness will be seen. Secondly, God's judgment is just. Look at verses 4 to 8. It's a weird thing. He says, you sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from the homeland. Verse 6. And then verse 8, I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah. We don't need to get too caught up in this, but it's simply making the point here that the punishment will fit the crime. Right? So the good news about the day of judgment is this. It will be absolutely fair. We don't need to be afraid that God won't treat us fairly. But here's the problem. Our wickedness is greater than we thought. Our wickedness is greater than we thought. Now, remember, as we say this, the wonderful news of Easter. What we're learning in the Christingle, that Jesus died for us. That red ribbon round the orange, reminding us he died for us. Why? So that he could take our wickedness on himself. So that you and I could be forgiven. And so that on that day of judgment, we won't need to be judged because that judgment's already happened and it's fallen on Jesus. So remember that. Please don't forget that. But don't so focus on it that you forget what the judgment means and what it meant for Jesus. So there'll be no grounds for complaint. God's judgment is just and there will be no escape. Listen to this. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. What's going on here? Well, this is God calling the nations to come and fight him. He's saying, come with all your power. Let's see whether you can face me. Let's see whether you can escape the judgment through the might of your strength. And how does it emphasize this? Well, it points to total war. Did you notice that bit about turn your pruning hooks into spears or your plowshares into swords? Basically, a plowshare is a bit of metal with a sharp edge. And you beat it so it's a bit longer and you make it a sharper edge. A pruning hook would be a stick with a hook on the end with a sharp edge. And what would you do? You'd bend the hook so it's straight. You can use it as a spear. In other words, everyone is called to battle. Get everyone to face me because I'm calling everyone. God has said, come with all your might, but it will avail you nothing. It will not help you. There is no human power so great that it can face up to the lion when it roars. Now, what is the application of this before we move on to the refuge? Well, I want to suggest this. This is a powerful motivation for evangelism. If we know that in our wickedness, human beings are heading towards this judgment day, this trial, where multitudes upon multitudes will be in the valley of decision, when the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, we don't want to miss out on telling anyone about how they can escape that judgment. Wouldn't that be a cruel thing to do to somebody? If you saw that they were heading to something which was really serious, They deserve it, just like I would deserve it. I deserve it. But they're heading towards it. What they don't have is the Lord Jesus' forgiveness. Would you do that? If you had a hazmat suit and you saw a cloud of chlorine gas coming towards you and you saw somebody else without a hazmat suit there and you've got a spare hazmat suit there here, what sort of person would you be if you didn't give it to them? Why don't we clothe people in Jesus by telling them about him in the hope that they will then put him on, if you like, to protect them through that day of judgment? What a motivation for evangelism. Do you ever walk down Wellington High Street and look around at the people and see people who are heading towards the day of the Lord with no hope? Especially when salvation is so easy, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Because all it takes is verse 32 of chapter 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's two really important things. One is, that's the only thing. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. And two is, it doesn't matter who you are, you will be saved if you do that. You just got to call out Jesus. Like the Chris Stingle here, brilliantly done by Holly, by the way. Chris asked, how can I be friends with God? Well, you just got to call out to Jesus. You've got to say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me from this day that is coming. That's all you've got to do. So, that is the roar. But we're also going to see now that though the Lord is terrifying in his roar, it is his very power that is our refuge. The Lord, the roar of the Lord is our refuge. We saw earlier in that little story that the sheep was scared by the roar of the lion, but it turned out to be the most wonderful good news for it. Those people in the concentration camp, many of them were terrified by the arrival of the Allies, but for others, it was good news. And so it is for God's people. Though it is terrifying when the Lord roars, that roar is a refuge for his people. I want us to remember that. We want to both at the same time feel a sense of sort of shaking awe and reverent fear at the might of the Lord, but then also feel a comfort and a peace within. Like that sheep when it realizes the lion in all its power, with its incredibly powerful jaws and its sharp claws and its terrifying roar, is for the sheep. He is the refuge. Because the Lord fights for his people. I love this bit. Look at this. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will put them on trial. Why? For what they did to my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations. The accusation on the final day of judgment will include, and in fact, first and foremost, will not be how people treated each other. That will be part of it. It's how people treated God's people. And in verse 4, we read, he says, are you repaying me for something I've done? They might say, well, we didn't do anything to you. But the Lord is saying, yes, you did. When you touched my people, when you harmed my people, you did it to me, the Lord says. God regards what he's done to you as if it were done to him. The setting of the story of Jehoshaphat was that God's people were under attack by the nations. Jehoshaphat takes it to the Lord and prays to the Lord, encouraged by the people. And then they get up and incredibly the people say to Jehoshaphat, we need to praise God now before we go into battle. And they actually take the time to have a praise service. And then they go into battle and they find the Lord has already won it. So what do we take away from this? Well, the first thing is the Lord cares. The Lord cares what is done to you if you are one of his people, if you put your trust in the Lord. He takes it personally when someone hurts you. Whether a human being or a spiritual being or a power and authority or an illness, the Lord takes it personally when someone or something hurts you. He cares about how you are treated. He is writing it down for his final day when he will set it right. and how you are treated by powers, both human and spiritual, both individual and groups, both medical and psychological, how you are treated by the powers of this age will be the main part of how the Lord judges. And that's good news for the persecuted church around the world. That's why we support Open Doors. But at times, as Christians, we think, oh, isn't this a bit OTT? Isn't this a bit unchristian, all this talk about God judging and God paying back what has been done for his people? But here's the thing. It is so thoroughly biblical. Jesus says the same in Matthew 25 when he talks about the sheep and the goats. I think the reason we sometimes think it's OTT is because we've had it so easy. If we'd gone through what many Christians around the world go through, we would praise God that one day he will set all things right. The second thing we learn from them, from Jehoshaphat's people, is that they praised. When they were threatened, they praised God. They didn't wait until God had delivered them to praise him and say how amazing he was. They started before God saved them. The next thing is, he is near. Like in verses 9 to 11, you and Kirsty, and 12 to 13, Kirsty brilliantly read this. You had this idea about all the nations gathering, all of their strength. This is total war. And in the middle of it, either the prophet or the people cry out, come quick. They say, bring down your warriors, Lord. They're scared. Have you found yourself in that situation where the forces arrayed against you seem so great, so powerful, when you think there is no hope and all that is out there is darkness and you will be overwhelmed and you are wondering, where are you, God? Save me. But it turns out that the Lord is really near. It turns out that these nations have not gathered, although they've gathered to try and crush God's people, although these forces gather to try and crush us as God's people, they're not gathering to harvest God's people. They are gathered to be harvested by the God of his people. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. So here's the point. If you think things have got scary and you're thinking, oh, surely just around the corner, things are going to get better, but they just then get more scary, then know this. God is getting closer. He is closer than he's ever been before. As Paul writes in Romans 13, the day is nearer now than when we first believed. When it gets darker, we know that means the Lord is closer, not further away. And if you find yourself in a dark place now or in the future, know that as it gets darker, the Lord is growing, getting closer. Don't be fooled by the forces against you into thinking that the Lord is absent. And then we finish with a spectacular hope. I'm just going to run through it, actually. Don't have time to go into it. But look at it in verses 17 to 20. Take them as a meditation when you go home. We read of the Lord's, first of all, his presence with them. He says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Zion becomes just a code word for God's people. His presence with them. He promises them his protection. Verse 17, the second part of it. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. There will come a day when everything that scares you will be gone forever. Everything that might harm you will be gone forever. What are you scared of right now? One day it will be gone. Never to return. It'll be a time of plenty. I love some of the language here. The mountains will drip new wine. I like the idea. Rather than going to Tesco's, you just go to a nearby stream and you put your beaker in there and have a nice Chateau Neuf du Pape. I don't know whether that's a good wine or not, but I remember like James Bond had it once. And, you know, that sort of thing. And the hills will flow with milk. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. It will water the Valley of Acacias, probably the Valley of Shittim here, which almost certainly is a desert place. A desert place now watered and flourishing. Arid ground transformed, those dry parts of our life now flourishing. This hope is so physical, it's the reversal of the locusts. And we have a hope that is permanent. It will never be lost. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. So do press in to the roar of the Lord. Don't be afraid of thinking about that judgment day. Tremble, but don't be afraid. Because in doing so, in seeing the mighty power of the Lord, you will find your refuge when you're going through hard times. Amen.